I'm blissfully unaware of what's happening in the world around us. Pastor David Neal, good friend of mine, he was here talking about stewardship not too long ago. He sent me a message today. He's busy throwing things at the television screen because he was listening to Donald Trump. And I haven't heard it yet, but he was making some statement after the elections in America that upset everybody. And he sends all his love and all his regards. Donald Trump. yes, he's got a golf course around here, doesn't he? Okay, okay. Jimmy likes playing there, apparently. I'm running out of stories to tell. I wish I had grown a little bit. You had waited another 10 years, so I'm digging deep. So today's study is about Jesus and the Bible. And again, it's an Andrews University professor who writes it, and it's wonderful the way that he puts it out. And I thought what I'll focus on is just one aspect of Jesus, as Jesus is revealed in the Bible. And I think maybe the best focus for that is from Romans 5 verse 8, which you all know incredibly well. But it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I was, I'll try this as a story. About 3 years ago, I got a call to the west of Ireland, outside of Sligo somewhere, with an interesting request. A Seventh-day Adventist had arrived there and was in the hospice and was facing the last few days of his life with bowel cancer. I didn't know a lot about him, but we had never known there was a Seventh-day Adventist in that part, an Irishman who's a Seventh-day Adventist. And so I was invited to go and visit, and the hospice said, "There's a request for me to do the funeral when he dies, and it was going to happen sooner than later." So I went down immediately and visited. And the story is that he left Ireland as a young lad and traveled over to London. And as the story tends to go, he found a home in London, and then each one of his brothers, 14 of them, at least brothers and sisters, probably not all of them, but I would say about 9 of them, one after the other, moved. He found, allowed them to stay by their house, by his house, helped them to find work. They were all builders and handymen, etc. He got married there, he had a child. And then he moved over to America, where he worked in San Francisco for many years, but as a non-registered worker. Donald Trump calls them illegal aliens, I think. It's amazing how many Irish people live and work in the United States without any kind of green card or without any entitlement. And so he made a whole life there. He had divorced, his son lived in England, and he became ill at the age of 57 or something like that. And it was quite an aggressive cancer. But in America, he joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is, so when he came back, he had to come back to find medical care in Ireland, because there is no help or support in America if you're not in the right place. And so he found the care, but it was an aggressive cancer and it made him quite weak. And so in the last 4-5 days of his life, he made it known to his family that he wants to have a Seventh-day Adventist funeral. And he said it to a brother of his who was now living in Cork, about 6 hours drive away, and he got along with the brother. And so when I walked in there, I didn't know any of the story, And I met with the brother, but as I met with the brother, the other siblings came in. And the siblings took one look at me and they said, "Who's this?" And they said, "No, this is the vicar that's going to do the funeral." And I said, "Why? Why can't he get buried from our Catholic church just on the coastline of Ireland?" It's terrible that I can't remember the name of the village. It's about 50 kilometers south of Cork. Just right. And the older brother said, "No, your brother is no longer a Catholic. He's a Seventh-day Adventist." But as a result of that, a fight broke out in the hospice between these brothers, and they started shouting at each other and said, "How can you do this? And look at this man, he's a Protestant." And they were so against it. And the nurses came in and said, "People, you're going to have to quiet him down. There's other people, you're upsetting the patients." And he's there in a little lounge area, and he's in the on the other side, really struggling, laboring. His son had come over from London to see him the day before, and he had a good day. Sometimes you rally in those last days, and he had a good day and spoke to the son, but the son wasn't there. And so, but this fight just escalated. I've never seen something like in front of me. There was no way that you could stop it, because it's a family dynamic between brothers, four of them. And they were using the beautiful Irish language that I'm not allowed to repeat over here. And the nurses kicked them out and said, "Off you go." And they were so angry. But they were so consumed in their fight that they actually just almost forgot about me. And I said to them, you know, and finally the two of the brothers came back, and you could see that they were unhappy. And I said, "My policy when it comes to funerals is I respect as people as best as I can, and it's not about anybody else except trying to bring about a memory, a good memory of the life of this person that I'm burying. And I promise you that," I wasn't making a sales pitch. I said, "As far as I'm concerned, if it's the Catholic priest, good for you. Let him do it. But if I do it, I promise you that I will do I'll do my absolute best for the funeral." And they didn't give me an answer. They were too upset, and I left. And I got a phone call that night to say, "Yes, we would want." The brothers spoke to the son, and the son said, "It's my father's wish to be buried as a Seventh-day Adventist." And so it was a strange day when the funeral happened, because now it's no longer in this Catholic church, but it's in the funeral parlor in the town. And the Irish funerals are quite unique. The people from early in the morning, apart from the fact that you've got the wake, which I didn't have a part in, and I'm not sure that there was much of a wake this time, but early on the morning of the funeral, the whole town comes filing past, and the family is basically sitting there. They shake his hand, they have a viewing of the body, and they go on. And of course, this is a strange funeral. Now the word has spread. This is our Catholic boy that's getting buried by a Protestant, and so that hall filled up to overflowing, I think, where we were. I think something that was quite special is my Sligo church members are all refugees from Uganda and from Zimbabwe, and we put them in the car and they came. And so the amazing thing that happens is they do a funeral the only way they know how to, and that is they go and sit there in the hall and they start singing, and they've got their. And so for the next 2 hours, as everybody was filing past, they were singing Seventh-day Adventist hymns, just one after the other. And which is, if you know about African singing, it's very melodious and very, and it's just four ladies of them that were there, but they became like funeral singers, and it was, and so I had prepared a funeral service using the story of "In my father's house are many mansions." I had spoken to many people about his life story, and I had picked up how he had traveled and helped his brothers. And so I built my funeral sermon around people going on a journey, and that journeys change you, and that it makes you into something different. And you should not expect to come back from a journey unchanged. And as a result of that, your brother has changed, but there are still some things that are the same. They tell me when he was 14 years old, there was a cinema in town, and he had learned how to burn the carbon lamp for the cinema. You know, you've got like a carbon rod that you light, apparently, and you have to keep adjusting it so that the movie can happen until the rod runs out and you have to replace it. I'm not sure exactly how it works. But I built a sermon around that these adjustments happen in your life as well. And that is, their brother had changed in many different ways, and yet there is something special that we can take from his life, that it lights our life up and gives us lights the way for our path. And then afterwards we went, now you get into, the body goes into the hearse, now you follow it, and it drives past the family home, and it stops, and all around town people are waiting just to pay their respects to the body, to the deceased person. And in front of the house, there's a whole lot of people waiting, and then from the house, they go to the most beautiful graveyard that I've ever been to, overlooking the Atlantic coast. And the sun was just beginning to set by the end of the day when the funeral took place, and I did the committal over there. And of course, I spoke from the Apocalypse of St. John rather than from Revelation, when I quoted some of the verses, just so that people could know what we spoke about. And afterwards, his sister came to me and says, "You know, if I die, can I book you to do my funeral for me?" And all of a sudden, and then we went to a hotel and we ate food together. But to me, it was such a contrast. I was so frightened of this funeral, because we had the angry exchanges between the family, and then we had this incredibly beautiful, very sentimental event for the family, and it just gave them that sense of unity. And I thought afterwards, as I was thinking about this, that to me that's an illustration of what Jesus accomplishes when he comes into this world. The breakup between us because of sin creates so many rifts and polarizations. But then Jesus' task is somehow to bring that polarization back into a unity again. And a very well-known theologian, and I'll try to keep this short, by the name of Miroslav Volf, tries to explain this, and he uses a big word, he uses it, the phenomenology of an embrace. But, okay, that's big, phenomenology is, if you study, how does an embrace work? And what he says, what Jesus does on the cross of Christ, is that, let me backtrack a little bit. Just before that, you get God, the concept of God. We have tried to explain how does God function, and who is God? And it's so difficult to explain who God is. God is so much bigger than any human being can explain, but almost the best language that we can use is the language of Trinity. So you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and each one of them pours their love out and their regard to the other person in absolute unity. So the one pours out his, serves the other person, becomes nothing so that the other one can become greater. So Jesus says, I've come here, but there's one that's going to come after me, and I want you to meet him, he's Christ. And Jesus, of course, says, I'm telling you about God the Father, and God the Father provides the impetus for all this movement of love, the generation of love that takes place in the world, and they work together. And they're a self-enclosed reality, that's another big word. So they're working absolutely perfectly, but it's like a cup that overflows. And when this cup overflows, the rest of us just soak it up, the world, and we experience that same love. But so what Miroslav Volf says is when Jesus comes to the world, the Godhead becomes severed. And so if you think of an embrace like this, so three of them, but now what happens is God stretches out his arms and as he opens up. So instead of being closed, he opens up. And he puts himself on a cross. So if you imagine God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, now is no longer a perfect unity. It's as though a break has come up. And then in the cross, it becomes an embrace that then wraps itself around the world. And where first Ephesians chapter 1 says, you have been adopted into the family of God. So you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A break happens through Christ and death. I'm probably getting the battery flat, I'm not sure. It opens up and it adopts and we become part of the sacred circle of the Godhead and of divinity in a way. Not that we become divine beings, but we're invited in to participate in the goodness that God gives and become part of that. And to me that's, and I can't think of a different way to, a more profound way to explain how brokenness gets healed. Because God becomes broken, but then God closes up around us again and we become part of that family and we can celebrate that. And so, Miroslav Volf grew up in Croatia, I think, and there was a big war over there, and he was talking about love, and it was Jürgen Moltmann, another famous theologian, that came to him and said, would you be able to embrace the ethnic group that attacked his people and destroyed the villages and pillaged and raped and committed terrible forms of violence. And Miroslav Volf had to think about it, and he says, how can I do that? And he wasn't able to just confidently give an answer that he would embrace the same people group that had hurt his own family and killed his siblings and his nephews and nieces. And he went back and he came back and he wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace, which is a most amazing book to read. And in this book, he talks about, so how does an embrace work? And he says, the first thing that happens when you embrace, and I know people in Kyiv don't like to hug each other too much, but is that you're a self-enclosed reality. So imagine I'm angry with somebody. I'm sitting like this. My body language says, you're not welcome in my space. And the other person says the same thing. But then when reconciliation begins to take place, you begin to realize that, and I don't want to miss it, you become discontented with the fact that it's just you and that other people are excluded. You experience pain because the other person is absent. And so when you begin to open the arms, you begin to say that I'm creating space within myself for another person. I'm beginning to create space for somebody else to enter into those strict boundaries that I would normally put, and it becomes an invitation. So I often walk up to my daughter, who's 17 years old, give me a hug, and she says, no, leave me alone, go away. So I'm making an invitation for somebody to come in. And here is the important thing. It's actually not a good thing, and I've had to think about this even with my daughter. I can't. It's not the right thing to do when she says, no, go away, for me then to just say, okay, well, I'm coming anyway. I'm going to give you a hug, because that I want to teach my daughter that she's got the right to say no. I want to teach my daughter that she has, that she can be safe, at least, and that a person, nobody has any right to violate her space as such. And so the very next step is to wait. Because if you don't wait, so Miroslav Volf says in World War II, when the American troops came in and liberated Europe, it happened more than once that there, it begins with an embrace by a liberator, but it ends up being a violation of that person's privacy and dignity, etc., because you cannot, you shouldn't be coerced or manipulated into an embrace. So for me, I think, so when it comes to reconciliation, so I'm so sorry I've missed you. I really want you to come in. But it remains an invitation, and there's a waiting that says you need to make the next step. And I wonder if God does that to each one of us, that God doesn't invite, God's arms are open on the cross and constantly inviting us to come in and saying, please come. But we have to make a step somehow to Christ, not by what we do, but just by recognizing what it is that Christ has done for us, by realizing it. Sure, I'm going to have to think that one through. I'm suddenly talking because I don't want, I really do believe that Christ's love is absolutely, it's given to us free of charge without any problem. But I think God is not a God that forces himself on people. That's what I'm trying to explain. And so now the other person responds and says, your love is so wonderful. Or at least I'm realizing that I've missed you. And so the next step of an embrace is you close arms around each other then. So there's a reciprocity. And I sat and listened to you this just before we sat down, and you said, sometimes we sleep in different beds with each other, and but and sometimes we come back together. I know you were joking about that. There was some... there was some jest. But it's a nice feeling, isn't it, when you do finally get together again for a little bit of time or with each other. My wife keeps saying to me she wishes she had another room to sleep in. she does. And I don't. It's not because she doesn't love me. It's just because of the snoring. Yeah, that's true. Okay. Too much information, I suppose. Closing arms, reciprocity, that's what I've read. Soft touch necessary, not a bear hug. A good embrace isn't one that squeezes the living daylights out of the other person. It preserves, now this is big words, preserve the ulteriority of the other. In other words, allow the other person to still be themselves. Let them be different from you, but you are close to each other, but you are still different from each other. And then he says something amazing in his book. He says, it means that you acquire the unusual ability not to understand the other person. So this is now no longer just, in other words, I can actually live with you even though I don't understand you, even though there is something about you that's still mysterious to me that isn't the same as me. It's different from me. And that is what love is. And I think what God does, God's love is never a coercive love that forces you to become exactly some kind of robot that moves according to a prescribed way of doing things. God's love is a love that frees you up to become fully yourself And let that beauty of it yourself just express itself in abundance and in overflowing happiness and joy wherever. And every person is different. No, nobody is exactly the same. So that's the closing of the arms. But the problem is, when you close arms, there has to come a time when you have to let go again and open it up. So an embrace doesn't make two bodies become one. He uses a big word. It's not an undifferentiated we. So we have to split up from each other. We have to again move away and go. And I wonder if Christ doesn't do this, because he calls us, he embraces us, he makes us part of the family of God, and then he sends us again. He says, go and do things and take risks and act, and maybe on Friday night we'll talk about this a little bit, because Friday night is the night that I need to talk about ethics, and I haven't quite worked out what we need to say about what the Bible says about rules and ethics, but maybe one of the ethics is that God says we have to go out and we need to live our lives, and we need to do what we think is best, because of what God has taught us and what we have learned from our interaction with God. And sometimes we'll get it wrong, sometimes we'll get it right, but there's always the possibility to come back into God's arms and get the embrace and to be able to go out again. So what I love about what Miroslav Volf says, it's about that human freedom, and it's about becoming more fully yourself. But not in the sense of complete being separate from everybody else. You know, freedom as in, I can do whatever I want, I'm not accountable to anybody. But freedom in the sense of, I can be who I am, and I can know that I'm loved for who I am, and God has accepted me and brought me into into his fold and invited us in. And so I think I'm going to finish there. It's later than last night, but just that, and I saw that in that family when I buried that gentleman. I felt that in the end they came to an understanding that their brother wasn't them anymore, but yet he was so very much part of them. And even the fight in the hospital was just that family being that family. They were brothers and sisters who trusted each other and who cared so much for each other that they could actually afford to have it out with each other in front of everybody else without any regard of anybody else. That's just who they were. And to me, it was one of the most beautiful moments of my ministry, I feel, just to be able to have the privilege to observe how all of that worked. And I think that's how God feels about each one of us in our lives, as we become more and more like God intended for us to do. And I hope I've been able to show how Jesus fits into that, because Jesus makes it possible through his death for God to take us into his fellowship together. Can I stop there? Thank you.